I got a list of questions I want to roll through if we can. So I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you give to us so freely in Christ. We thank you for the beautiful morning that you've given to us. And we desire, Lord, that in the moments that we have in front of us, that you would teach us, guide us, give us some insight to consider some things and questions that come from others as they might apply to our own families. I pray that you would use this time for profit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I want to deal with several questions that came in. I told you last week this is how we're going to wrap up. First one that I have is, how do we respond to adult children? This is a question in regard to adult children who are estranged. Adult children who for some reason or another we are cut off from. And this is a hard one. And those of you who are parents of young children in this room, you're thinking, this will never happen to me. And yet, in the course of my ministry, in the course of my life, I have seen it happen. Good parents who have committed to do things as best as they can before the Lord, and sometimes through some fault of their own, sometimes through no obvious fault of their own, their kids cut them off, or their kids want nothing to do with them. So how do we respond to that? Well, I'm going to give you just a couple practical things that I think you need to consider in regard to that. Just some practical things you need to consider. One, if in any relationship, it takes two sides to contribute to a problem, okay? Now, to what percentage that is, we don't know. And so if you're in a situation where you are cut off from an adult child, I think you need to be open to the Holy Spirit in regard to, okay, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to make change? Where do I need to go to the child and make things right? And many times, and I've seen this over and over, and I know some are actually in our church are living through this right now, parents will go to the children, they'll try to make things right with the child, and the child still will stubbornly not accept that. So how do you handle that? Well, I think you have to do everything you can within your power to keep the door open for reconciliation. How do you do that? What does that look like? Well, I think you have to resist the urge to do this. When you know something's wrong, and many of us are this way, when you know something's wrong and you know what it's going to take to fix it, or you think you do, you want to play the part of the Holy Spirit. Anybody else there? Especially with our kids, we want to step in and say, here's how you need to think, here's what you need to do, this is going to take care of everything. You ever been guilty of doing that? You got to avoid that. You cannot be the Holy Spirit, and this is where you have to have a prayerful dependence on God. Estranged children, especially adult estranged children, will drive you to your knees. And you should be driven to your knees for this. You pray and you pray and you pray, and you got to put it in God's hands. So what do you do about practical things? If you were a family, for instance, that celebrated birthdays and you made a big deal out of birthdays, how do you handle it with an estranged child? This is what I would do. I would send them a card with a gift in it. Now, if it comes back returned to sender, which I have seen happen, I would put them all in a box in faith, believing that one day God's going to reconcile this. And then one day you can hand them to that child and say, you know, every year we had a card for you. Every year we had a gift for you. That's how I would handle that. Holidays, how do you handle holidays? I think you try to make contact. You try to make contact. But this is hard. This is painful. And we want to imitate our Father, our Heavenly Father in this, who always keeps the door open for reconciliation. And so we want to do that too. So I think that's how I would handle that. That answers that question probably not as well as I probably needed to, but that answers that. I want to move on to this one. I got this one. I was kind of waiting for this one, and this one showed up this week. What do you do, Pastor Dan, what do you think about the age of accountability? Are you familiar with the idea of age of accountability? Age of accountability is this thought that once a child gets to a certain age, they are responsible before God for their own soul. Okay? So this is the idea that, okay, at some point, my child goes from being not responsible before God to being responsible for God, before God, for their own self. Okay? So we have to really wrestle with that. So let me ask you a couple questions here to kind of get us into this. Number one, are young babies, are they born under the curse? Are they born in guilt? Yes. Okay. So we understand that scripturally speaking, we can make a case for that. Psalm 139, or another place, not Psalm 139, Psalm 51, David says, you know, I was conceived in iniquity, right? Okay? So here's the thing, though. Countless number of aborted babies, stillborn babies, kids that have intellectual challenges that never gain capacity, young children who die. What happens to them? I think that's where the age of accountability question comes in. I think this is where parents struggle with this. And I'm going to give you my biblical opinion on this, and I'm going to tell you that there are going to be others who are going to take issue with it, okay? I'm going to just tell you where I stand on it. And I have wrestled with this for years. I'm not even sure, because I haven't even polled our elders. I'm not even sure if there's total agreement among our elders on this. I'm just going to tell you where I am, okay? So are we clear on that? I'm telling you where I am, okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. And a familiar passage, if you've been coming on Sunday mornings, a familiar passage. Romans chapter 1 kind of gives me some insight on this. And I'm looking specifically at verse 20. So remember, this is the part where Paul and the Holy Spirit are making the case that all mankind is responsible before God. In verse 20, he says this, talking about God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been, what are the next words in the scripture there? Clearly perceived. That idea of being perceived is they're recognized, they're understood, right? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, and then he says at the end of the verse, what's he say? They are what? They're without excuse. So here's where I land on this. Can the unborn clearly perceive the nature of God? Can they? Can the unborn clearly perceive the nature of God? Can infants who die, can they perceive the image of God? Intellectually challenged, can they perceive the image of God? And so this is where I'm at with this. I don't believe. It's a common belief that God elects and God chooses, and unborn babies that weren't the elect, they're damned to hell. And I kind of get where guys are coming from with that. I believe that God's big enough because God knows it from the beginning to the end. I think God's got to be true to his word, and he says that it has to be clearly perceived. It has to be understood. So what you're saying then, because I do believe in the doctrine of election, I believe that all unborn babies were elected then. That's what I believe. And that's where I stand with that. Because there has to be an understanding, there has to be a perception on their part of the nature of God, and it's not there. It's not there. I believe that believing the other way makes God unjust. And that's not what God is. God is not unjust. I could take you to 2 Samuel and we could debate. In fact, let's just look at 2 Samuel because this is a proof text that many people that hold my position go to, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And there's some interpretation here that people debate on.
But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is where Nathan comes, and actually this will help you because I'm going to refer to this in the morning message in another vein. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is where Nathan confronts David for his sin with Bathsheba, basically tells him the parable of how this poor farmer and has the sheep, and the rich farmer comes and takes his sheep and kills it and slaughters it and uses it for dinner for somebody that's visiting him. And he says, "You are the man." And in verse 14, it says, the child who is born to you shall die. And David goes, and we have record of David just throwing himself before the Lord and begging for the child's life. Verse 21, the child dies, and then it says that they sat food before him in verse 28. Then his servants said to him, verse 21, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And this is where the interpretation, "I shall go to him," there are two main ways that this is interpreted. One is, "I shall go to him," basically David saying, "I'm going to die just like the child did." But if you read into it and you do a little bit of language study, and I'm trusting guys who are much smarter in the Hebrew than I am, this seems to be a faith statement that David's making. One day I will see my child again. Now, how can he say that? Because he has some form of confidence that that child will be in heaven one day. So that's where I stand on that question. Some of you are looking at me, and I know you want to ask a follow-up. Go ahead. Anybody want to ask a follow-up to that? I did not explain it that well, that no one wants to. You guys are just afraid to stir the can, aren't you, here? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. But they make professions of faith, is that what you're saying?
I don't know,
but I can tell
you the school environment
is not friendly to Christianity right now. No, it's not. Okay, so you're talking, I just want to make sure I clarify the question so I can get it on the recording. We're talking about teenagers specifically that make some kind of profession or some kind of faith statement, but are very influenced by peer pressure and... Okay. So you're saying that some teenagers, I would say it's true of all people that have intellectual capacity. There is an understanding of who God is according to Romans chapter 1. There is an understanding of who God is. It's written in their hearts. Is it enough to just know that there's a God and even be willing to say that God's in charge? Is that enough for regeneration? No. What does it take for regeneration? It takes a repentance. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 2 this week as well. It takes repentance, which means there is a total change of thinking and a change of heart. And so, I'll be honest with you, and I don't say this to scare parents of teens in this room. I will say this. Most kids who are teenagers that make professions of faith out of good Christian homes, most of them, they need to be evaluated and tested out in the real world to see how they are. Because it's really easy. It's really easy under the protection of your home for your kid to play the part and do the part. And I'm not saying that children or teenagers that make professions of faith that they're not truly saved. What I'm saying is the proof is in the pudding. There will be fruit. There will be fruit. So most of the kids that I think you're mentioning, Adam, do you see real fruit? Fruit of repentance? I think that answers your question. I think that answers your question. Okay. got this question. How do I as a parent prepare my child to consider Christian service? And by Christian service, I took that to mean like consider full-time service, maybe missionary, pastor, that kind of thing. How do I as a parent, how do I work, how do I parent to prepare them for that? And I want to caution the answer on this. Is it your duty as a parent to call your child into ministry? Are you clear on that? And some parents make the mistake. Some parents made the mistake. I can remember, I'm going to embarrass Seth for a second. I can remember when Seth was born, well-meaning people, even in our church, came to me and like, oh, you got your little preacher and you're going to train him up. He's going to be the next generation preacher. And I'm like, no. And boy, was I right about that, wasn't I? No. He chose to follow Paul Grice, yeah. I don't know, has it happened to you, Andy? Have people said that to you about your sons? Oh, they're going to be the next little preacher?
Yeah, like he was going to learn Greek
and
Hebrew.
Yeah, yeah. And I know it's a well-meaning thing, and it's if you're setting out, if your goal is, if you make this your goal, it probably becomes your God. I'm going to raise my children to be missionaries or pastors or whatever, and God doesn't call them into that, there's a chance you're going to feel like a failure. But let me ask the flip side. Is it good for us to raise our children to be open to that? Is that a good goal? Is that a scary goal? Yeah, it is. It's a scary goal. Okay? So how do we do that? Well, I think number one, you have to, as a parent, be open to that and open to what that means, okay? For instance, if you are open to that idea that your child may be a missionary or may go into the full-time ministry, does that necessarily mean that you're going to be able to keep them close? Like, you can control that anyway? Are they going to be necessarily close with you geographically? No. No, it probably means that you're going to have to sacrifice what we see as the American dream, where we raise our children, and even if they move hours away, we're going to get to see them and see our grandchildren on holidays and all this stuff. It means that we might be having to willing to sacrifice that, right? So as you're praying for that, understand what you're praying for. I think you have to instill in your children this idea. And this fights against the American dream too. The American dream, a big part of it is wrapped up in security, is it not? Is it not wrapped up in security? Specifically financial security and those kinds of things. If you have got to make sure that you as a parent don't make security your little G God too. Because if you do that, your children will never want to leave a secure place. And many times, full-time ministry is not a secure place.
You know, my dad, growing up, I told him when I was young that I wanted to do teaching like he did. I loved, but I wanted to do it full-time. And he told me, don't do that. It's too hard, and you don't get paid anything.
Yeah.
Find something, you know, more, you know, and if you would tell me that I need to learn how to shoot a gun, I'd be in, like, the military.
Yeah. God calls the man, but you as a parent have to make sure you're not throwing up unnecessary roadblocks in the middle of it. When I felt like God was calling me into the ministry and God worked in a unique situation in my life, I went to my pastor, and my pastor said to me at the time, do anything but that if you can. If your son came to me and said that they were thinking about being a pastor, trust me, I would not give them that advice. I would not say, do anything if you can do it. Do anything but. No, I would not say that to them. Yeah.
I'd also say, too, like, as parents, you know, my parents were really clear, too, that, you know, that we're in Africa, but I'm just a surgeon in Africa.
Yeah.
And I do ministry in America when we're in the U.S. for those every
right.
You know, and I think, too, making sure your kids know that anything they do is ministry.
Yes.
And is that, and
Yeah. Right. 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 All of vocation can be used to serve the Lord. It should be, right? All of vocation should serve the Lord. So one of the things I would say to you, though, is if you have a heart to make sure that your children at least would have a high view of those in Christian service, then you need to be involved. You need to make friends of those who are involved in that. Make friends with missionaries. Make friends with your pastors. Have them in your home. Just make it a normal part of your life that your kids see that. One, that they see, hopefully, that they're just normal people. You have me in your home, you'll find out I'm just a normal person. Right? You will find that out. No, I'm not, Ashley says. I'm really weird. Yeah, that's true. Another way you do that is you expose them to missionaries of the past. Read missionary biographies with them. Read about people who sacrificed and do that. Make that a part of their life, that they can see that, okay? Don't make it unnatural, but just like, hey, have you ever read the story of Jim Elliot? Here, read this, or we'll read it together as a family. Have you ever read about Amy Carmichael? Have you ever read about David Brainerd? Have you ever read about some of these people? Okay. An audiobook. Yeah. 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 Here's one I want to deal with, and I'm probably going to step right in the middle of it with somebody. I know I am. Is sleep training important? Thanks, Andy, for asking that question. Is sleep training important? I'm gonna jump into this, okay? I'm gonna say yes and no. I'm gonna say no to the militaristic, let your baby cry for hours on end and don't go meet their needs and you know, make sure that they're on a schedule. I'm gonna say no to that. And here's why. When a baby is an infant, how did God program into them of how to communicate with you as a parent? How do you know something's wrong? They cry. You smell something. Yeah, right? They cry, right? Now, some of us go too far, and it's usually with our firstborn, we make the mistake that every time they cry, we come running. And we have created this condition where they, as soon as you put them away from you for a second, they cry and like pick them up. Okay? That's child-centered parenting already, right? It is. It's child-centered parenting. When your kids cry and you immediately run and pick them up, you're being ruled by your child. But I also don't agree with letting a kid cry, and I have friends who believed it. They would let their kids cry for 4 and 5 hours. But they got them on a schedule. I would say yes to this, though. Should kids be trained to have a realistic bedtime? For your sanity as a parent, should kids be trained to have a realistic bedtime? Will kids fight that every time? Elizabeth is like, am I getting to the heart of the matter right now, Elizabeth? Yeah. Will kids fight it every time? Is it easier as a parent just to give in so you don't have to listen to it sometimes? And what happens when you do that? You're just delaying the process, right? But do kids need to understand that they need to sleep for certain hours? Here's the danger in not, I'm not talking about being militaristic, but here's the danger in just letting your kids decide when it's time for them to sleep and when it's time for them to get up. There's a danger in that. One, they don't get the rest that they need. Two, they learn early that they are the center of the family. In the center of the universe. Okay? And you're not intending to put them at the center of your family and universe, but if you let them set the sleep schedule, for instance, guess what? They'll think they can set every other schedule. And you know what? I've said this before in this class. Kids are gamblers, and they are gambling with house money. And if you give them more money to gamble with, they'll keep gambling with it. They will. Questions or thoughts on that? Don't throw stuff. I bruise easy. It's hard, though. Yes. For a healthy marriage, it's good to have your kids go to bed. Yes. And often, since you brought it up, Kaylee, I see this happen. Mothers who get so wrapped up in their children, and I'm not anti-mother, I'm not, they get so wrapped up in their children that they make the excuse that I have to take care of the kid, I have to take care of the kid, I have to take care of the kid, and they don't invest in their relationship with their husbands. And that's an easy trap to fall into. It's a very easy trap to fall into. Not indicting anybody in the room. I'm just saying this is something that I have seen. I have had to counsel couples who are like, the wife thinks, I'm doing everything I need to do, and she's investing and investing and investing in the child, and the husband is like, he's letting it happen on one hand, but he's also like craving just a little bit of attention from the wife and doesn't understand. And then they don't understand why they're fighting all the time. Well, they're fighting all the time because the children have become the center. Okay, I'm going to really step into it with this one then. You haven't thrown anything at me yet. I'm going to just keep going deeper and deeper. What's the best schooling option for my child? Every one of you has an opinion, am I right? I'm going to change that word. I hope it's your conviction. Not an opinion, you better have a conviction about it. Now, here's the danger with using the word conviction. Conviction applies to who? Who's the conviction applied to? You and your family. Does it apply to the rest of the body of Christ? I want to deal with this pretty directly, because this is where I see that the enemy uses this for great division in the church. It can become a point of pride no matter what you choose. It can become a huge point of pride, and it becomes arrogance that gets expressed to other people. It becomes a judgmentalness, like, we don't associate with that family because they do this. Okay? So, hear me give you the short answer. What's the best schooling option? The short answer is whatever God leads you to do, whatever He desires for your family. And so let me answer that. Is it possible that God-fearing, God-loving families can choose one of the three options that are available to us? Is that possible? It is. How do I know that? Because we have all three options being chosen in our church, and I don't think the people that are choosing the three options are walking in direct disobedience to God. Okay? So let's understand here. Let's just talk about three broad headings of there's homeschooling, there's private schooling in some form or fashion, and then there's public schooling, right? And then there's probably a fourth that's a combination of all those or whatever, right? So let's talk about the pros of homeschooling. Why is it that people want to homeschool? Well, number one, I think the big one is it controls, I feel like I have better control over what my kids are learning, right? For those of you who homeschool, is that a big why you do that? I have control over what my kids are being taught. Secondly, it allows me as a parent to focus in on my children and deal with their individual needs better than a larger group setting. Thirdly, let's just be honest here. No homeschooler would ever say this out loud, but it's true. It allows you a flexibility of schedule that you don't have otherwise. Anybody want to admit that, homeschoolers? It allows you flexibility. Yeah, it does. Okay. And there's some other pros in that. I'm just trying to pick the big ones. here are the cons that I see. And I'm not indicting anybody specifically, but these are cons that I have seen. These are cons that actually that were in my own heart as a parent. One of the cons I see is that it, if not careful, it turns your family into a small g god. Do you understand what I mean by that? Your family becomes this ideal, this small g god, and you pour all your energy and even some of your worship into your family. The other con that I see is that not every parent can do it well. Not every parent can do it well. Does it take more than just a desire to homeschool to actually do it right? Some parents are not disciplined. If you're not disciplined as a homeschooling parent, is that a recipe for chaos? Yeah. You got to be willing to be really hard. One of our children divulged to us after they were done with the homeschooling process that for one whole year of doing, I think it was geometry, they never did any of the work. They just copied the answers in the back. It happens, but that happens with public school kids too, okay? Former math teacher, that happens, doesn't it? Oh yeah, all the time, right? Yeah, okay. Not just a homeschooler, right? Okay. One of the cons to homeschooling is it's gonna require you to work really hard, and it also creates a tension in your family. And here's what I mean by that. In most cases in homeschooling, will we admit to this, that it's the mom who does the bulk of the schooling? You agree to me on that? What else is the mom responsible for then, too? The cooking, the laundry, the cleaning, the carpooling, the whatever. Does that create a tension in your families? Thank you for being honest. It creates a tension. A huge tension. Because you can, if you're not careful, you just keep piling on the mom all these things, and you expect her to be the Proverbs 31 woman 24/7, 365. Right? Women, do you feel that pressure, that homeschool? Yeah. Okay? That's one of the cons. Let's talk about private school. What are some of the pros of private schools? One, they're smaller classes usually. One of the pros could be it's possibly a Christian environment. Possibly. Just because it says Christian school, does that make it Christ-honoring? No. Don't trust the name. One of the pros is, just be honest, there's more extracurricular opportunities because, quite honestly, kids that aren't as talented get to do more in a private school. So it provides you a little more options that way. What are the cons? Obviously, number one is what? The cost. Two, this is a big con that I see with private education, especially with Christian schools. Many times they try to replace the church. And they can so program your kids' lives that you don't feel like you can even get involved in your church at all. And one of the other cons is, quite honestly, the quality of education in a private school may not be as good. Just may not be. They're not held to the same standards that even a public school are in terms of how they hire their teachers. Let's talk about public school with a couple public school teachers in here. Let me give you the pros. Do you normally get experienced teachers at the public school level? Do you get experienced teachers at the public school level? Yeah. Yeah, you do. Okay. One of the pros of public education is the opportunity for your kids to be involved in things like trade schools. That's a big one. Here's another pro. It actually requires that your kid learn how to stand in the real world. That's a big one. Here's another one. There are opportunities in public education that you can't get even in homeschooling. Like, how many of you homeschool moms are experts in physics? How many of you are experts at trigonometry? Don't raise your hand, because all these moms are going to be like, can you teach higher math? Okay. Are there cons to public school? Yeah. Most public schools, how do they approach science? Unbiblically. Unbiblically, right? Many times curriculum is biased, and it's becoming more biased. For instance, history curriculum is full of CRT and other things. Critical race theory, right? What else? My kids in high school, right here in town, would come home and tell me what their history class was like or their government class was like, and I was about ready to just blow a gasket. They're pretty much telling them how to vote. And it was not the way that I would want my kids to vote. Okay? So you got to be mindful of that. There's other cons. Do you open up your family to a greater impact of peer pressure? You do. Which goes back to the pro. The pro is your kids have to learn how to stand. But if your kid isn't standing, if your kid is getting blown down in a public environment, public education system, what happens? Not only do they get blown down, they get run over, right? One of the cons of public education is schedules often conflict with your church family schedules, right? They do. So I went through all that to say this. Is it easy to choose? I can tell you what we did as a family. And of course, our way is the best way. But I mean, no. We did a hybrid. When our kids were young, we kept them home. Oh, are you going to debunk everything I just said? What? Maybe he should go into preaching. Did you hear what he just said? He said, if you're afraid and you keep your kids sheltered even during those high school years, how do you prepare them to live in the world then? Because at some point they have to live in the world. I can just tell you what we decided. And I'll be honest with you, when we first decided to homeschool and it was just Malia, it was a pretty easy choice because we were in the Columbus school system. That was a pretty easy choice. Okay, but, and I'm not saying, and I want to be careful, I'm not saying that there aren't good elementary teachers, because I know we have two of them sitting here in the room who love Jesus, that do a great job. I'm not saying that, but their hands are tied, at the elementary school age, in terms of instilling biblical values in a kid, right? Their hands are tied. So what did we do? We started with home education, because we felt like the formative years, we really wanted to instill Christian, Christ, biblical values in our family. And at some point, beginning in middle school and then into high school, at some point we began to explore how that transitioned over. Our older kids, it was more in high school. Our younger kids, it was more middle school. Okay? Honestly, there's value in a diploma. There's value in a diploma, and I know that's a big debate in the homeschool world. There's a value in a diploma. There is. And so you have to consider that. One of the things that we considered is that there were options. Trade school was a big, two of our kids went to trade school.
And we didn't wait till they were juniors to transition them in. We started in high school to transition them in so that we weren't just like, here, go off to career school. And it allowed us to shepherd them while they transitioned to independence. Now, did we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But it gave us the forum to shepherd them. And I will say this, no matter what you do, you have to keep the lines of communication open with your children. If it's a full-time public education, man, when they're young, they're seeing and hearing stuff that you're like, there's no way my third grader has ever heard that or knows what that is. Oh, they know. They know. They hear. They see. And don't assume, oh, my kid's just homeschooled. They've never heard of this stuff. No, they know too. They hear it too. And so you've got to be proactive no matter what you do. Questions or thoughts on that?
We've just had over the years friends of ours that have really, specifically moms, beat themselves up when they find out that we homeschool and they just feel like they're a failure because, for whatever reason, their life circumstances, they didn't homeschool.
Not every family can homeschool. Homeschool moms in the room. Homeschool moms in the room, honest with me. How many of you ever like, I'm done, I'm quitting? Because kids are terrible, right? That's the whole essence of the parenting class. You're right. Kids are terrible. Why did we have them? Right?
Mm-hmm. Kids that struggled the most Cedarville were the Christian private school kids. Because they took it for granted and it was more, and in some cases I felt like pressure from their parents because they were forced together.
Yeah.
And then the homeschool kids, you had this huge mix of kids that thrived and kids that were super awkward. And so you kind of have that.
That's the nature of a homeschool kid. Super awkward, right? Yes.
Let them be exposed to what the life looks like before they get to a Christian school, because there isn't a lot of kids at Cedarville who were everything they could do to get out of that environment.
Yeah.
But, you know, so there's that as well, because they've been so sheltered for so long and had no idea.
Yeah.
And then friends after Cedarville who had no idea how to face the world as well once they got into the professional world, and they were a mess.
Yeah. Aaron, I don't want to, did you have anything else you were going to add? Yeah, don't beat yourself up. And in the church environment, be supportive of whatever your friends have made their decision with their... And here's how you be supportive. You don't avoid the homeschoolers because I have nothing in common with them if you're not homeschooling. And as a homeschooler, take your kids to go see public schoolers when they like do musicals or they have an art show or they have sports. Integrate your kids. Teach them that it's all different environments, right?
And encourage your kids as a homeschooler to go out and get involved too. Don't get in the bubble of this is what we do. We don't go outside. We don't play sports. The biggest thing that was influential in my life when I got to high school that I wasn't the weird homeschool kid.
You are the weird homeschool kid. Just
still weird, but
yeah. Other thoughts on that?
Just like playing off what Seth just said, I also went to a trade school, and like going in there my junior year, there would be people that were like, oh, you were homeschooled? I literally can't tell, but then there's other kids there where they obviously tell. So kind of playing off what you just said, make sure that like my parents put me in sports and they let me do that, and I have a lot of social interaction, and you can definitely tell if homeschool kids don't have it.
Yeah. Let's be fair, too. There are public and private school kids that are socially awkward, too. Liam. Yeah. No. Nate, and then up here to Kaylee. Well, every parent makes a choice. Some parents do bubble. Some parents do bubble. A lot of parents don't. Yeah. No, never. Yep. Yep. Well, you even dated and married a public school kid. I mean, I know. I mean, like, yeah. Yeah, and you're just living proof that there's just not one perfect path. Right, yeah. Kaylee. Okay, so the question is, that's a good question. They're at the stage now where neighbor kids have come and asked Matthew, because he's the oldest, to come play, and it's like, we don't know anything about these families. How do we make these decisions? Well, you circle the wagons, and you never let anybody in, right? No. How do we handle that? I think you have a good thought. We try to keep them on our turf as much as possible. I'll be honest with you, even as my kids were in high school, whether they were being homeschooled, whatever the school they were in, I wanted my kids, if they were spending time with their friends, I wanted them as much as on my turf as possible. Why? Not so that I could just sit there the whole time and, like, you know, but so that I could drop in the room or whatever, so that I could be aware of what was going on. I let's face it, even in a Christian community like a church, do you parents on this side of the room have the same standards as the parents on this side? No. Okay? So now I create a situation where none of you will let your kids go to the other person's house, and so now we... But here's the thing. In a church, the beauty of that is you can communicate much better than with a neighbor you hardly know. Now, that's a good way to meet your neighbors. It's a good way to get to know your neighbors. It's a good way to figure out who your neighbors are, and that requires conversations. Okay? But in a situation, let's say that you want your kids to come to my house and you think you have different standards than we do. Like, what are they going to watch? What are you going to do? What are these things? And it's not like in a way that you're condemning the other person, but it's like, hey, we're in a situation now where little Johnny, he shouldn't be watching anything because he repeats everything he sees on the screen. Right? So if he's going to come to your house, that's fine. Or if you have the standard, no one stays over anywhere's house, that's fine. Then as another parent, you have to respect that. Well, then can we come pick them up during the day so that they can come, right? Or do stuff, right? In the body of Christ, there's better opportunities for communication that way. With a neighbor, I would say that you have to do the hard work to get to know the neighbor. The short-term solution is, hey, you can come to our house and play. Yeah. And sometimes they take you up, sometimes they don't. They didn't. But it's hard. That's hard. I mean, one of the things you got to remember is we're salt and light in the community where God's put us.
So even if you really believe that God's sovereign, then your neighbors aren't a mistake then, right? And so, you know, you gotta wrestle with that. It's a good question, though. I don't know if I answered it completely. It's like everything else with parenting, Kaylee, involves time and effort. It just involves time and effort. That's why as you get older and you have older kids, you look so tired and old. Yeah.
It is not wise for me to say what God wanted me to do with my family is exactly what Debbie should do with her family. It's unwise.
Right.
It causes division. And the Lord has called you and your family only to be responsible for you and your family before the Lord. And those are questions, discipline, sleep, school, video games.
I want to deal with one real quick, and I'm just going to tell you, there's four resources on the back counter. I only have a limited amount of them. Several of them have to do with the phone and kids using the phone. Take them. Please take them and use them if they'll be helpful to you. This question came to me. How do I determine when my child should have a phone? Whenever they tell you all their friends have that, right? That's how you determine that, right? That's an easy question, right? An easy answer. How do you determine that? Well, are there legitimate reasons for a kid to have a phone? Yeah, there are. There are. There are legitimate reasons. And some of that is, for instance, we live in a day and age that do we have landlines in our homes? No. And if you as parents ever leave and you leave your oldest with some responsibility, should they have a way to contact you? Is that a legitimate reason to have a phone? Yes, it is. Okay, so you have to consider things like convenience. What about when your child takes a job? Do you want them to have a phone? If they've got a boss who's a total jerk and is saying bad things to them, do you want them to have a phone? Yeah, you do, right? Or if they're driving and they break down, you know, out on Croton Road somewhere, do you want them to have a phone? Yeah, okay. Here is the thing that I would say to you. How do you know when your child's old enough to have a phone? One, you got to be ready to be very active in their lives then. If you don't have a propensity to be active in their lives, then you as a parent aren't ready to give them a phone. And if it's unnatural for you to hold them accountable, don't give them a phone because you're going to have to hold them accountable if they have a phone. So you have to have your own heart prepared. Secondly, the child has to show a propensity to handle responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean you give them implicit trust. They have to be able to be supervised, which means they have to have a humble spirit. If they're not willing to be checked up on, if they're very protective of their phone, that should be a huge red flag to you that there's something they're hiding on their phone, right? But if they're not willing to be supervised on their phone, then they're not ready to have a job then. And you're like, we need them to have a job. Well, then you're going to have to be willing to be, you know, very much inconvenienced until they're ready to be supervised. It is a Pandora's box of pure evil or of good. It is. And once you open the door, it's hard to close that door. And so you got to be careful as a parent with that. I put some good resources back on the counter. When I pray and say amen, you can all rush to go get them and grab them. But there's some good stuff that's been written well about that I would encourage you. If you're wrestling with that, that might help you with that. The other thing I would say to you at the end is, I hope you realize that as we've gone through this over these weeks, 12 weeks, 13 weeks, whatever it's been, parenting is hard. It really is. And it's not a one-size-fit-all solution for all the things. It requires a lot of prayer. It requires a lot of faith. It requires a lot of help sometimes, too. It is never wrong to admit, we're not getting this right. I need some help here. This is why God gave you pastors. This is why God gave you pastors in one regard. Not because we're getting it right and you're like, if we just do what Pastor Andy does with his family, we'll be perfect. Or Pastor Dan. No. But come get help before you just keep spinning your wheels, okay? At the very least, we'll pray with you, right? So let me conclude this with prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time that we've had to focus on parenting. Help us to be re-energized, to embrace the call that you've given to us as parents. Keep us from doing it in our own strength. Help us to be reliant on you and fed by you and satisfied by you as we parent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.